Well, there's a movie cliche that many of us would be familiar with. The monster is dead. It lies on the streets and the mayor of the city is standing in front of it. The TV camera is on the mayor and the mayor is just gladly declaring the monster's dead, and you see it there in the background on the TV camera, and he's saying how brave the police and the army and all that were. And the longer he goes on, you know that while that monster is still on shot, it's not dead. And any moment now it's going to, oh, there it goes, the foot starts to kick, suddenly people are screaming, the monster isn't dead, it's back into life, and off it goes to do more mayhem and destruction. Well, it's an old cliche, but it seems like that cliche is actually happening here in the Bible in Romans 7. In fact, it kind of happens in the Christian life in general. See, in Romans chapter 6, we saw there we're no longer in sin. We are not defined by a rebellious heart any longer. And in the second half of the chapter, we saw that we are free to actually not sin. We are free to obey God because we're now in Christ. Now that is the wonderful news of the gospel. We are safe from God's judgment. Why then do we keep on sinning? What do I do about the things in my life, even if they're the things that only I'm aware of that are sin? Are we really safe, or is the monster still alive and judgment might still await us after all? Well, there are many different opinions about the passage we're going to look at tonight. I just want to present to you the way that I think it makes most sense, but I'm happy to discuss with you other views and ideas afterwards. We can do that. But on the back of the outline, on the back of the bulletin, you'll find an outline, and we're at point one then. The old way of the written code. In chapter 6, Paul said that we are all slaves to God and not sin, and that God's law actually had a hand in our slavery to sin. Only now that we have died to the law in Christ are we truly free to obey God and serve him. And so look at verse 6. But now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Well, that raises some serious questions about the law and most of the Old Testament for that reason, that is built on the law. And Paul puts the question out there. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? The short answer, certainly not. The long answer is what follows. And to answer in detail, he needs to go on to talk about the purpose and the outworking of the law. So let me go on reading from verse 7. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. The law, God's law, is an external thing. It's a written code. It was given by God, and therefore it's good. But when it comes in contact with sinners, the results are deadly. A bit like the kid in my high school, legend has it, that he stole some sodium from the chemistry lab. He knew not to put it in water, so he put it in his top pocket, went outside to play in the sun. And once he started perspiring, producing the water that the sodium in his pocket could react with, well, his mum bought him a new shirt. And it reacted because sodium and water react violently. God's law and sinners react violently. The commandment, do not covet, is a good command. Don't have wrong desires. God alone will satisfy your longings. Trust him. That's a good command. But what happens when you give that commandment to a covetous person? And who alive has never had a wrong desire? It's like sodium in water. The natural bent of all fallen people is to resist any rule except our own. Let me give you an example. If I say during the sermon while I'm preaching, don't look out the windows because it's too distracting and you won't concentrate on what I'm saying. I want you to keep your eyes on me the whole time. Now, some of you, you don't need to admit it, have already looked out the window. Some of you are thinking, look out the window. I hadn't thought of that, but now that he says not to, I wouldn't mind. Some are thinking, well, I'm not going to, and I'll prove to you that I've got what it takes that those other people don't have. And some of you are probably thinking, well, I reckon I can look out the window and give you my full attention. We just have a natural bent to take any rule that's given and want to put our own slant on it, so it's actually our rule. Now, if you do that with my rules, that's okay, it's no big deal. If you do it with God's rules, it's deadly. God is the king, and so what he says is supposed to go. But when he gives a rule, we want to resist. It's our natural fallen inclination. And the result, when you mix God's commandments with sinful hearts, is death. And nothing external can change us. But the law was never meant to change us. The law's job isn't to change that natural bent that we have to resist God's rules. The law's point was to show us how utterly sinful sin is. Look at verse 13. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. You see, the law is like a diagnostic tool. Like you'd get at the mechanics. My car has a dashboard with little lights on it and one goes off. And that light tells me something's wrong in the engine. I don't know what. I've got to go to the mechanics. The mechanic gets his diagnostic computer. He plugs it into the special plug under the bonnet. It does a read through the car's computer and it says, the sensor on the passenger seat, seat belt is gone and you need to change that. Now, I would never have figured that out just rummaging around the car, even looking at the light on the dash. I had to go to the mechanics to get that information. It needed to do the diagnostic thing. Now, if the problem turned out to be dangerous and I shouldn't be driving the car at all, I really needed that diagnostic tool and I needed to find out that there was a problem. Sin most of the time doesn't seem dangerous. That's the reason why we do it. We actually enjoy what we're doing. It doesn't seem dangerous. It doesn't seem like sin. God gave the law to diagnose it, to reveal that our hearts have a fatal condition. But like the computer at the mechanics, this diagnostic tool, the law, doesn't fix the problem. Like plugging my car into the computer at the mechanics isn't going to fix the problem. I need a mechanic for that. Well, the law isn't going to fix my heart. It's going to point me to the one who can. I need a new way for that. I need something new, and so point to living the new way. Well, what follows here is a description of an experience that all Christians know only too well. The conflict between our desires and our actions. I'll read from verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. There's a phrase that Paul uses here. It's not translated for us in the NIV, but the phrase is the flesh. He uses it a couple of times in verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual. Literally, I am of flesh. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. Literally, it's in my flesh. What does he mean by that phrase, flesh? Well, flesh is me in my fallenness. Even as a Christian, so I'm saved, I'm freed from sin, but in my body, in my flesh, it's kind of like a spiritual muscle memory. I just keep going back to old ways, and the old ways are doing it my way, not God's way. It's when I don't live by faith, I live by sight. What seems right to me, even though actually God's revealed that it's wrong, it's folly, it's sin. Now, I don't do what pleases God. And here's the normal experience of the Christian. It's a struggle. Look at verses 21 to 23. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. Now, the positive thing about a struggle is that you're still alive. So when you're lying in the ditch, in the mud, face down, and you're not moving, it's because you're dead. But if you're struggling with something, it's a sign of life. In Romans chapter 1, it says God handed rebellious humanity over to their sinful desires so that they can do what they shouldn't do. No struggle, no two-mindedness, single-mindedness in rebellion. Single-minded disobedience to God. Only the believer, with our eyes opened, our mind opened, the Spirit of God at work in us so that we can understand God's word and what is good, only a believer could say what Paul says in verse 22, in my inner being I delight in God's law. So even though our actions will at times contradict, at the time of the Reformation, Martin Luther used the phrase, at the same time righteous and a sinner. Now, this passage describes the struggle of the righteous sinner, at the same time righteous and a sinner. But this passage is not about that struggle. It describes the struggle, but that's not where Paul is going with all of this. He's talking about the law and the implications of us now being dead to the law. The law was for sinners, not for the righteous. And so for us, who are actually both sinner and righteous, that is, this side of glory, then it can't be used as a measure of our relationship with God. I cannot bring the law to assess my life and give myself some kind of rank out of 10 and figure out, well, I'm good with God or I'm not. The law just can't do that. The best it can do, if we use it at all, and Paul's using it here in the second half of Romans 7, the best the law can do is to direct us back to our merciful God. And that's the conclusion of Paul. When he's used the law on his life as a Christian, what does he say? Verse 24, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature or the flesh, a slave to the law of sin. In the Old Testament, God had always promised to do something new about our fallen, rebellious hearts. I've got the references there. You can look them up later, but briefly, Jeremiah 31, verse 33 to 34, God promised that one day he would write his law in our hearts. We wouldn't need someone telling us because it's no longer external. Something internal has changed. In Ezekiel 36, he promises the mechanism of how he will do that internal thing. And the mechanism is to give his spirit to us, where he'll change our heart. The stubborn, rebellious heart will be gone. A new heart that actually loves God and wants to do what God wants will be given to us instead, empowered by the Spirit whom he'll give us. And so we can obey God from a new heart. In Christ, we have been given that new heart. We have God's Spirit. But this side of our physical resurrection, we're in bodies that still resist God's rule. Not by default, but it's an ongoing struggle. Imagine for a moment a row of houses, say they're built around the late 1800s. They're now unsafe. There's been a few accidents, a few near misses, very dangerous. And so the council's going through each one and serving eviction notices and declaring them condemned. But someone sees one of those houses and buys it and shores it up, does structurally what they need to so that temporarily people can keep living in the house and it's not dangerous. So it's safe to live in. They sign an agreement that say that they will painstakingly renovate, restore that house, brick by brick, everything the way it was, but it'll actually be structurally better than it ever was. So it'll kind of be the same house, but it'll be a totally renewed house. So they've signed the agreement that is going to happen, but right now it still looks like all the other houses, but it's actually safe to live in. So if you wanted to look at them from a distance, you'd think they all look the same. Whereas, well, actually, that one is safe to live in, but one day that one is going to be restored to, well, not even a former glory, a new glory. You couldn't judge those houses merely by an external observation. You'd need to do something internal. You'd need to actually go through structurally, see where they've fixed them up. You'd need to go through that house to the deed, to the agreement that it's going to be fixed up. And then you'd know, okay, this one's different. The law cannot measure us in our relationship with God. It just looks at the externals. And some will be good and some will be bad and some will look no different to anyone else. It just can't measure our relationship with God now. Even as Christians, we'll keep falling short. So if we use the law to assess our life, we'll either despair, I've blown it again, I've done it again, I can't believe I've done it again, I said I'd never do it again, but I did. I'll never be like such and such. They're such a good Christian and I'll never be that. We'll despair. Or the other extreme, we'll become Pharisees. We'll start to think, you know, I've got it. You know, I've been working at it and it's clicked for me now and I get it. Now, what we'll have to do to become like that is actually start denying the internal struggle, things like covetousness we'll pretend aren't going on. And we'll probably start to look down on the other people who are still struggling with the things that we've now conquered. We'll either despair or we'll become Pharisees, but the law will not help us measure our relationship with God. The new way, the way of the Spirit, with the Spirit working in us, is to keep on coming back to the Lord. Yes, the law can reveal things, but we'll need to confess them. When it does, we'll confess our guilt. The Spirit within us will reveal those things and he will help us to obey, because that is God's delight and that will increasingly become our delight. So the monster is dead, but it's like it's still twitching, it's still kicking, and because it's so big, if you got near the foot when it's twitching, it could hurt you, so you take care, but we are safe in Christ. So let me give three brief implications. What defines me or anyone as a Christian? Well, Romans 5 verse 1, it's that we are justified by faith. We are alive by God's Spirit, not by our performance. And so we are free to obey, but our obedience is not what defines us. Whether that's obedience to Old Testament laws, the Ten Commandments and so on, or to New Testament commandments, or even those good Christian commandments that we give ourselves. Read your Bible every day, make sure you go to church and not stay at the beach too long, and evangelize your friends. You know, those big commandments that if we do, we know we're a good Christian. If we don't, no. That's not what defines us. What defines us is who we are in Christ, that he has given us his Spirit. We are forgiven sinners in whom God's Spirit dwells. That's our identity, and it will always be secure despite the struggle with sin. Secondly, expectations. It's going to impact my expectations, both of me and of every other Christian. I won't expect regenerate people to be perfect. I don't think I should ever be devastated by sin, whether in my life or in the life of another Christian. My spouse, my kids, my friends, if they are believers and I see them sin, whether it's something spectacular or just something that is acceptable in the world, but for God's people, really, it shouldn't totally shock me and devastate me. It shouldn't even take me by surprise. That doesn't mean that I'll be satisfied. It doesn't mean I'll just go, oh, you know, that's okay, we're forgiven now. I will still strive. If it's sin in me, I will still repent. I'll still confess before God. And if I've wronged someone, I'll seek to be reconciled with them. I'll strive to be godly. I'll strive to do it better next time. And if it's sin in someone else and I have something to do with them, then I will gently admonish them as a brother or a sister in Christ. And thirdly, change. The new way of the Spirit means that change, people will change, Christians will change through the gospel, not through external rules and laws, however good and helpful they might be. That's not going to change anyone's heart. It's the gospel. It's hearing the news about Jesus, hearing that read and explained, and figuring out what does Jesus' lordship mean, and that will change hearts, and hearts will change behavior. The more we know Jesus, the more we know the gospel, the more his Spirit in us will woo us to become like him and more like him. And that takes time. So be patient with the struggle, whether it's in yourself or in other Christians. The struggle is a sign of life. Be patient. We are dead to the law in Christ. We are free to serve God by his Spirit, at the same time righteous and sinner. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Let me pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you know us so well. You know perfectly what we need, and you have provided it. You have provided a Saviour who will do the work for us. in bringing us into relationship with you and in keeping us in relationship with you. We are justified by faith and nothing else, not our own performance. And so, Father, though the law is good, it is not what justifies us. Though obedience is what you demand and deserve, it is not what marks us and defines us. It is that we are forgiven sinners. And so, Father, by your Spirit at work in us, may we indeed strive to be godly, be patient with the struggle with sin, and keep coming back to you, the one who has made us right, the one in whom your Spirit dwells. And we thank you, Father, for the life that you have now given us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.